We'll find our text this evening in the first portion of Scripture read, that is the passage in the 21st of Matthew. Matthew chapter 21. And particularly the words in verse 31. Verse 31. Whether of them twain did the will of his father? Whether of them twain did the will of his father? The short parable from which our text is taken tonight is perhaps one of the easiest parables of our Lord Jesus Christ to understand. We find ourselves sometimes, as we read through these parables of his, pulled up by something or other that we hadn't seen before, and we may remain in puzzlement for a considerable time before we get an explanation that satisfies us. That's not so likely to happen when we read a parable like this. It's one of the simplest lessons that our Lord ever taught. You know, note again how this incident began. Jesus had been teaching in the temple, and his teaching was proving attractive and influential, mightily and savingly influential. As they listened, some of those poor social outcasts who gathered to him were plucking up fresh courage. They had been ostracized for many years. They couldn't think of any future at all for them. They were beyond redemption, as it seemed. They were reminded by the Pharisees and scribes that the law condemned the manner of life that they had been following, and that the law could do nothing else but condemn them. But this was something new. Someone who spake as one having authority and not as the scribes, and someone who had a note in his teaching that was quite different from the hard, almost callous teaching of the Pharisees and the scribes with their self-righteousness. Here was a teacher with a heart. A teacher with a message, obviously. But a teacher with a heart that matched the message. He wasn't concerned just with teaching him a lesson. He was concerned by their need of the salvation that he alone could impart. And so it is not surprising that the outcasts took to it. But the Pharisees and scribes didn't like it, not one bit. They made it a ground of complaint against this new teacher who had come among them. Encouraging Pharisees and encouraging publicans and harlots to gather to him. They wouldn't do that. They were more righteous than to think of such a thing. And if they didn't actually say it, they said in their hearts, well, a man is known by the company he keeps. Or a proverb that would be the equivalent of that in their time. And I'm sure there was one. So they came to him feeling very righteous in their advance, and demanded of him, now what authority doest thou these things? And who gave thee that authority? Jesus took his own way with them. He didn't tell them just in simple words what his authority was for doing those things, and who gave him that authority. Because he knew that they knew, but that they were blinding their eyes to the evidence. So the way that he took them with them was to make them answer their own question. And he said to them, in effect, before I answer your question, will you please answer one for me? It's about John the Baptist. You're asking about authority. Well, what about John the Baptist? By what authority did he work? What authority lay behind his teaching? Now that was a poser, and they saw it. They were divided about John the Baptist. Some, like themselves, would have been very reluctant to say that John the Baptist was anything but just an ordinary man, or that he had any authority beyond that ordinary men could give him. And that was the difficulty. If we say of men, we fear the people. And of course the alternative was, if we say of God, then they'll put themselves into a corner. Because he would then say, why did you not then believe him? You rejected his teaching, and yet you say it was of God. Why did you not then believe him? So they decided that they would say neither. And all that they hoped for now was to make their escape as quickly and as quietly, and with as little loss of face as possible. And they said, we cannot tell. And Jesus, in reproof of their hypocrisy, said, neither tell I you by what authority I do these things. Well, no doubt they would have been glad if he had left it there. But you know, he loved those men too and wanted to win them. And that, more than anything else, was what lay behind this parable. There's a parable of rebuke, it's quite true. But he wanted them to look at themselves, have a good, hard look at themselves, know the kind of men they were, and respond to his message. You know, it's just like that passage in the parable of the prodigal son. Father rejoiced over the repentance of the prodigal. Said, oh, he wanted that elder brother too. Wanted him so much that he left the feast and came out and entreated him. And even though the son spoke disrespectfully to him, saying, no, what's this? These many years do I serve thee, neither at any time have I transgressed thy commandment. And thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends, but when this, thy son, and he won't say my brother, but thy son has come, where thee vowed thy living with harlots, thou wast killed for him the fatted calf. And still the father persisted, son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. What happened to the elder brother, we're not told. At that point the curtain drops on that scene of festivity and joy. But the lesson is, the man who had gone so far astray is at the very center of the rejoicing. Whereas the man who hadn't strayed from home and was boasting about all that he had done for the Father and in his interest was still sulking in the darkness outside. Now, don't you think it's a lesson for us all in these two parables? And I think indeed we might regard these parables as companion parables, companion pictures, if you like. You have the same characters, a father representing the same person, the person of God. And you have two sons in each of the parables, One who went very far astray and the other who didn't. At least not by men's standards. And the other who remained at this other who remained at home toiling away at his father's work. So it seemed. And these characters represent the same people. Because both parables, as you would have noticed, were addressed to the same audience, murmuring Pharisees and scribes, who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. And here again, you have Jesus putting a question at the end of his parable that went to the very heart of the matter. Whether of the twain did the will of his father? Let's think of that tonight and see how we come into these companion pictures. So I want to speak first of all of the son who said that he would, or rather the son that said that he wouldn't and yet did. Listen to him. A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, Son, go work today in my vineyard. And he answered and said, I will not. But better thought supervened. He afterwards repented and went. Now that's just the prodigal son. That's just his attitude to his father. He's not going to serve his father. He wants to get away on his own, to live his own life. Give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And when he got what he wanted, he went into the far country and wasted his substance with riotous living. Yes, but again, that wasn't the end of it. He came home. Now these were the Pharisees, the publicans and sinners that the Pharisees and scribes were despising. They were coming home, and those formalists didn't like it. And they couldn't admire and couldn't follow a teacher who would receive them and help them. No, that wasn't their attitude to these wretched people. Jesus brings that out in another of his parables, which we will find in the 18th chapter. The two men that went up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the one a publican, the other a Pharisee. Two classes again. And the Pharisees prayed thus with himself. God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are. Then he went into details. And then he took up a particular case. He saw the Pharisee yonder, obviously in distress, beating upon his breast. And he knew what that meant. Perhaps he didn't hear his words, but he knew by his action what frame of mind he was in. God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And yet Jesus tells us this man went down to his house justified, the sinner, the confessed sinner, rather than the other man who went up not indeed to pray. He had nothing that he wanted to ask of God. He just wanted to tell God about himself, what a good man he was. He went down to his house justified too. Be quite sure of that. But his justification came from no higher authority than himself. he justified himself. But the publican who condemned himself went down to his house justified by the one who had the right and the authority to justify, just that very authority that they were questioning and doubting. But let's get back to this man who said, "I will not," yet afterwards repented and went. He's blameworthy, very blameworthy. There's no excuse for his rudeness. The request had come to him from his father, and quite evidently a good father. And a request that comes from a loving parent is surely more binding than a request proceeding from almost anybody else. The Jews were still, in the days of Malachi, although they were in a sorely backslidden state at that time, they were still professing that they were the children of God. And God took them up at their own estimate of themselves and said, "If I be a father, where is mine honor? Is it a filial attitude that you have toward me? How do you call me father and yet deny me the service that I request from you?" So you see, his sin had that aggravation. The request did not come from a stranger, and it certainly didn't come from a tyrant, from one whose conditions of service would be oppressive. It came from a father, a loving father. And yet he said, "I will not." Notice this too, what the nature of the request was. It was for a service that really had to be given priority at that particular time. "Go work today in my vineyard." Now you know how much a day may mean in a vineyard. Vineyard work has to be done in vineyard time. It's got to be done when the grapes are ready for gleaning. If you give priority to other things, then you're not going to get the yield of the vineyard. At least you're not going to get it in its best condition. So you see, it had that urgency too. It was the request of a father, and it was a request for a service, that was urgently required. And he said, "I will not." Yes, but let us never forget the end of the story. That wasn't the end. He afterwards repented and went. Oh, how that must have warmed the hearts of the publicans and sinners who were standing by in their penitence, in their hopelessness, until he began to speak. They had been disdained and repulsed by the religious leaders, by those cold, formal Pharisees and scribes, the men who found fault with Jesus when they saw him passing through the streets of Jericho with Zacchaeus, the publican. "Look," they said, "he's going to be a guest for the man who is a sinner. We wouldn't do that." They didn't say it, but it's implied. They said it in their hearts. Wouldn't it be wonderful if someday it was announced and announced on high authority that this race had died out. What a wonderful place the Church of God would be if that cold, ritualistic formalism was taken out of the hearts of the people and they remembered what the Master's mission really was. For the Son of Man is come to seek and to save that which was lost. God give us that spirit. Now then, the other son, the son who said that he would and didn't. Listen again. And he came to the second, and he said, and said likewise. And he answered and said, I go, sir. But alas, that's not the end of it. He went not. And yet, to begin with, he seems to be in complete contrast to the other son. That's the way to speak to a father. That's the way to meet his request for service. I go, sir. Indeed, his compliance with his father's request was even more hearty than comes out in our translation. You notice that the word go is in italics, which means it's not in the original. Literally translated, it is what he said was, I, sir. A very ready response. That's what it indicates. I, sir. My brother may have disappointed me and insulted me, but I'm not going to do that. The first one was better than his word, but the second one was worse than his word. He went not. And that, I say again, is just a fancy. There was a profession of service in what this man was saying. Just as there was in what the elder brother said. Lord, these many years do I serve thee. I haven't been wasting thy time or thy substance the way that my younger brother is doing. These many years do I serve thee. But the service wasn't all that it seemed. It was the service of the self-righteous formalist, right through, and in both cases. Remember all the time that Jesus is talking to his Pharisees and scribes and addressing this particular part of the parable today. And oh, what an exact picture you have of the Pharisee and of the scribe in our Lord's words. They weren't ashamed of their religion. They were proud of it. They liked to be known as religious men. They made a great display of it all. When they did an alms, they sent a trumpeter before them so that everybody would see what generous people they were. When they made their prayers, they didn't go into the secret places our Lord directed. No, no. That was not for them. They went to the street corner. So the people were coming this way and the people were coming that way. And when people were always passing and seeing them and hearing them too, and the man at his prayers was saying within himself, yes, I'm making it. I'm building up my reputation as a man of great piety. They'll go on their way, feeling the better for having heard me. But they didn't. They didn't. Nobody benefits from formal religion. Yet they made this profession of regard for the law. That's how the Pharisees speak, I go, sir. I'm not suggesting for a moment that all the Pharisees were hypocrites, although that was the character in general that Jesus gave them. There were some Pharisees who were very honest men. Phariseeism came into existence as a protest against prevalent laxity in religion. These people wanted people to obey the law more strictly, not to play with it, to take it seriously, to make it bear upon their lives. There were men like that. Nicodemus had been one, you remember. And what about Saul of Tarsus? As touching the righteousness that is in the law, blameless. And he was, by his own standards. He wasn't professing one thing and doing another. By his own standards, he was an honest man. Sincerely concerned for religion and for the law. But we can never meet the requirements of God in that way. We can give all our diligence to the kind of religion that finds favor with ourselves. But it doesn't commend us to God. What a dangerous thing self-righteousness is then. See it again in the case of these men who found fault with Jesus. During our Lord's earthly ministry, they questioned his authority, just as they were doing at this particular time when he spoke the parable to them. And they kept on questioning it because he kept on affirming it. And in the end, they raised him up on the accursed tree of Calvary because he kept on affirming it, declaring that he was the Son of God, declaring that he was sinless and that he had come into this world for this very purpose, to seek and to save that which was lost. Paul sees it all now. He tells the Philippians, you remember, of the things wherein he used to glory. And oh, how proud he was of those things. Especially of his zeal for the law. It was his zeal for the law that made a persecutor of him, that turned him against Christ. For the arresting word in the Damascus Road was, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? He was opposing the crowning purpose of God in the revelation of the gospel. And in Paul, surely you have an instance of the elder brother turning from a dead religion to a living one. Afterwards, repenting and truly going. What things were gained to me, I counted lost for Christ. God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Now lastly, the son who said that he would and did. I grant you that the comparison in our text is between two men, two sons. Whether of the twain did the will of his father. But there was another. Even though you don't read about him in the gospel story. And who was the third son, the son who said that he would and did? Who was he? Who could he be? But the one who spoke the parables. Jesus himself. But did he belong to this family? Nobody came into it. That's the glory of the incarnation. He came into it. John sees the marvel of it all in that amazing opening passage of his gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And he's talking about a person, not just an utterance, a verbal utterance. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God. And the Word was God. And then he personalizes the Word. He shows us how that eternal Word, the Son of God, came into the family that he wanted to save. To bring us, the Epistle to the Hebrews says, many sons to glory. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and of truth. The law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Yes, although this third son, the one who came into the family of mankind, who took bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh, and was made in the likeness of man, although he was above the law, he made himself subject to the law, because he had to deal with the law in saving his people. He who knew no sins, is Paul, was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Yes, this is the perfect example. You'd rather, no doubt, be the first son who afterwards repented and went, than the second son who said, I go, sir, but didn't. And yet neither of these sets before us the perfect example. It is this third son to whom our eyes must be directed. For as Peter reminds us, he not only died for our sins, but he left us an example that we should follow his steps. It is a rough road that he had to take in the world. But as Andrew Bonner so beautifully puts it, he walked all the way from Bethlehem to Calvary without a single stumble. And that becomes quite clear throughout the Gospels. Think of him, a child of 12, in among the doctors of the law in Jerusalem, his parents seeking for him. Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? We were looking for you. How was it that you sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business? I said, I go, and I've come. I said, to do thy will I take delight, O thou my God that art, yea, that most holy law of thine I have within my heart, and that's what I'm doing here. Remember too when the disciples found him sitting and talking with a woman of Samaria. At least found him after he had been talking with her. And they had with them the food which they had gone to purchase for him. And they said, Master, eat. And he said, and can you imagine his face? Can you? And he answered, I have meat to eat that ye know not of. They didn't understand, and he knew they didn't understand, so he explained, my meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. I said, I go, and I've come, and I'm going on to the very end. Remember too, his agony in the garden. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And he went on to do the Father's will. We recall too that when Peter struck out at the high priest's servant and wounded him, when they were arresting his master, put up thy sword again in his place. The cup that my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? I said, I go, and I come. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost, and I'm going to finish. And just when the shadow of the cross was descending upon him, when he offered his high priestly prayer, Father, glorify thy Son. The time has come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. I have glorified thee in the earth. I have finished. Yes, it was as good as done. Nothing could break down now. The fiery test was over. The surrender was complete. And then on the cross, the last utterance. Cried with a loud voice, because it was meant for a world of lost men and women in all the ages. It is finished. He said, I go, and he came, and he finished that work that was given him to do. I can't resist telling you that story, which I'm sure is familiar to most of you, because it's told by Hudson Taylor. And Hudson Taylor tells how he entered into the comfort of the gospel and the assurance of salvation. You remember it perhaps, how on Sabbath day, for lack of anything better to do and desiring to do something seemly and pious, he took up a little tract which was entitled The Finished Work of Christ. And he tells us that the effect that the reading of the tract had upon him. I saw that since the work was now finished, there was nothing for me to do but to fall down before him, accept his gift, and praise him forevermore. And that, my dear friends, is all that's left to us. Not all the cold toiling of the Pharisees and of the scribes, not the building up of a reputation of piety and of self-righteousness for ourselves. Not that. Bring no more vain oblations. That's not what I want. Come now, let us reason together, saith the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Power in the blood to deal with the deepest dye of sin. Publicans, sinners, harlots, every manner of transgression, the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanseth us from all sin. So this Sabbath evening, I suggest to you that when we all go home, and before we close our eyes and sleep tonight, we fall down again before God. And if it's not falling down again before God, let it be the first falling down before God in the acceptance of the gospel. And let us praise Him, as Hudson Taylor said, for evermore. Let us pray. Lord our God, what shall we render to Thee for all Thy benefits toward us? Verily Thou hast done great things for us, whereof we are glad. Thou fittest the mouths of Thy people with laughter, Thy tongue with melody. They said among the heathen, the Lord hath done great things for them. And they themselves affirm the testimony. The Lord hath done great things for us, whence joy to us is brought. May the melody of salvation be heard where we dwell. And may there be rejoicing in the presence of the angels of God over penitent sinners throughout Thy kingdom tonight, for Thy name's sake. Amen.